This year is actually called Loving the World, and of course today, as it's Easter Sunday, we're focusing on the resurrection. And it's very important that we don't just think about the resurrection of Jesus, but all the resurrections that follow because of the resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, strangely, all the resurrections that happened of those people who died before the coming of Jesus, believing in the eternal God. And we're looking for that. So the action of Jesus is phenomenal because it actually works backwards. It works in the current time in history that he lived, and it works forwards. It's phenomenal to realise that. And we're thinking today just about the experience of emptiness through to fullness. Now, recently on Palm Sunday, we looked at the truth that loving the world means feeling with the world. We thought about what made Jesus happy, what made Jesus cry, what made him angry. And as we think about loving the world, then we're thinking about our relationship with the world as followers of Jesus. Jesus gives us our lead and our direction. We think about Jesus' relationship with the world and the crucifixion and the account that we've seen vividly before us today tells us so much about Jesus' relationship with the world and the world's relationship with Jesus. Today, we are considering the human experience of emptiness and fullness, and I've used that in terms of glasses or cups that are empty and glasses or cups that are full, and the description of God about life in the kingdom of God, which is described as new wine. And you will be aware of how you feel today, but also perhaps interacting with how you feel having reflected upon what Jesus has done. And they're powerful words, emptiness and fullness. And throughout Scripture, the human experiences are described often in terms of emptiness and fullness. The psalmist describing his joy in knowing God's protection and love said, "My cup overflows with joy." Paul himself in the New Testament, having met Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, who he had once persecuted, and the followers who he's persecuted, said that he had learned to be contented whatever his circumstances, whether the river was full or the river was empty, whether he was full or whether he was hungry. In all conditions, he said, Christ's power gave him strength. And as humans, we do experience both physical and spiritual emptiness in many days of our lives. We experience spiritual and physical emptiness, and we can even experience being hungry and wanting to eat. But there are times when we feel spiritually bereft and empty. And through our Easter journey that was acted out here, the story, as it were, of Holy Week, we have travelled in our worship as a church and with other churches through Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And it is very important to go through all of those experiences to know that Jesus entered fully into our human lives, our joys and our sorrows. We've reflected on the emptiness and the fullness that was experienced by Jesus and his followers. So that the writer to the Hebrews was able to say, we have a Saviour, we have a great high priest who in every way has experienced our human emotion. And when we come to Jesus, he's touched, he feels with us because of all that we go through. And the Easter journey is a concentrate of those very human experiences as Jesus suffers for us, as he envelops, embraces death, and actually defeats it. Most of us run away from death, and Jesus moved towards it, and he was prepared to embrace it, even though he had such a struggle in the garden and really wanted an alternative way. He enveloped death, he embraced it so that we might be free even of the sting of death. Love for the world means for Jesus dying for the world. And it means for Jesus defeating death and rising from death. Jesus described the experiences he had to go through as drinking a cup that no one else could drink and going to a place that no one else could go to. And we thought about that on Thursday. And he did this so that we would never have to drink the cup of the second death. We're told that there's two deaths. We will all die the physical death. But when we come to meet Jesus, he will judge us on the basis of whether we have received and followed him in this life. And those who choose not to follow Jesus in this life will experience the second death. They will not know the presence of God. Their lives will come to an end. But those who have received Jesus and believed in him will be given the gift, or they will continue to experience eternal life. So Jesus drank the bitter cup upon the cross when he became sin. If we believe this and invite Jesus to come in, if we believe in his resurrection, then our lives become an experience of overflowing joy, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And at this communion meal today, we literally and spiritually drink a cup. It's called the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the new relationship. And we drink it with all those who believe. We experience that cleansing, that new relationship through a cup that symbolically is represented here by juice, grape juice, his lifeblood that was shed. The empty tomb, which is full in many ways for those that come, it represents an emptying of faith. The people who were full of fear and greatly puzzled. And this is where we really need to use our imagination. These people who had put their whole lives into Jesus, you know, for a short period, for about 3 years, and their whole future hopes, their whole pension plan, their whole plan for eternity. And as the Jewish Sabbath on the Saturday ends and the disciples, both women and men, begin to make their way to the tomb, they are scared, they are depressed, and they are empty. The one they had hoped in for the salvation of Israel had died. And faith in Jesus as Messiah died when Jesus bowed his head and released his spirit. On the Friday evening, his dead body had been taken down and removed by Joseph of Arimathea and others, buried hurriedly in Joseph's own tomb before the Sabbath began, cut in the rock, and a large stone weighing more than 1 ton, but maybe as much as 2 tons, was rolled down a pre-cut groove to lodge in front of the tomb so that it could not be removed. So in front of the entrance and through the evening, the tomb is sealed, and either a Roman or a temple guard of men, we don't know which, is placed in front to guard it with their lives, in case the disciples of Jesus tried to remove the body and fake some sort of resurrection. And throughout the Saturday, and I don't know whether Friday was a darker day than Saturday, but it was a long day in Jewish terms, going through the day and a night and into the next. Throughout the Saturday Sabbath, the disciples of Jesus huddled together for comfort, as we do when we grieve. And then some began at the end of the Sabbath to travel home, and others went back to the tomb. The women took the lead on this move, taking herbs and spices, but a great shock awaited them. And you can only imagine the shock. Already grieving, they were horrified that the body of Jesus had gone, and the tomb was empty, except for the linen burial clothes. And yes, before my brother's funeral, I did go to the undertakers to check that my brother was in the coffin. that they got the right one. And what would I have done if it was the wrong person or he wasn't there? How hard it is, as we know, to grieve without a body. How our prayers go out to the families of those that were on the German flight in the Alps, and some who have never found bodies. And they're greatly shocked. Great emptiness came upon them. The feeling that Jesus was no longer alive, but also compounded by the pain of having nobody to care for. And the empty tomb requires an explanation. Why was it empty? Maybe Joseph of Arimathea changed his mind. He was a wealthy man, it was his tomb, and maybe he got the gardener to remove Jesus and put the body in a humbler tomb, or even dumped it on the smouldering rubbish tip of Golgotha, where discarded bodies were dumped if they didn't have a tomb, and often when they were crucified. They were both puzzled and full of fear, according to the accounts. The men thought the women were speaking nonsense, but Peter went to check it out. An explanation was needed. Or, as the Roman and Jewish authorities feared, the disciples would begin a movement based on the faith that Jesus had been bodily raised from death. So within a few hours, they bought off the guards to say that they fell asleep and the body was taken while they were asleep, no doubt with the promise that they would not be executed, which is what would have happened to Roman guards that fell asleep on duty. They also encouraged them to spread the rumour that the disciples had stolen the body. And to this day, people say that is what happened. Of course, the body of Jesus was never found. If it had, it would have been put on public display, Martyr's Gate or wherever, to show the body. There is another explanation for the empty tomb, and one that many believe, but it's not one that either the Romans or the Jewish leaders believed or opted for. They could have tried to say that Jesus had not died, and in the cool of the tomb, he was reinvigorated, removed the swaddling grave clothes, rolled uphill the large boulder weighing over a ton, slipped past the tired guards, and then run naked through the countryside and found refuge with some friend or disciple. They could have argued that. He never really died. But they didn't. A Roman centurion, after all, had confirmed that Jesus had died, and he'd thrust a spear into his side. All the pericardial fluids flowed out just to make sure that the beating with the cat of nine tails and the crucifixion had done their work of asphyxiation. If he was unsure, the centurion would simply have broken the legs of Jesus, as he did of the others, to speed the process up. Some have even tried to say that Jesus wasn't crucified. Maybe your Muslim friends say that to you. Rather, Simon of Cyrene was crucified. He helped to carry Jesus' cross, and maybe by mistake they put a black Cyrenian on the cross instead of a Palestinian Jew. Think what you will. And lastly, the empty tomb still requires explanation, but it is not foolproof that Jesus was resurrected bodily from death after 2 nights and 3 days in the tomb. It is part of the evidence, but it is not foolproof. There are other proofs of his bodily resurrection in addition to the empty tomb. There are many, many other proofs. I dare to say millions of them. Very significant, or the post-resurrection, after his death and his resurrection, appearances that happened for 6 weeks following the empty tomb. There was more than enough time to find the body in the countryside, or more than enough time to find a living Jesus. And you can be sure that many eyes were watching the disciples and were watching their homes and were watching their comings and goings to see if they tried to get rid of a body or were nursing Jesus. Many significant evidences were made in the form of claims to have seen Jesus alive and people even claiming to have eaten with him. And 10 of these are cited in the Gospels and mentioned in the Corinthian letter. Just 10, you say. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 30, Luke writes that Jesus came to the disciples over a 6-week period, over 40 days, appearing to them many times, proving to them that he was alive. He stayed for long enough to teach them about the kingdom of God. He gave them instructions about receiving the Holy Spirit. In other words, he equipped them to go into the world. I loved that bit. It was the best bit, I think, almost in the play, actually, when you got them coming out and Katerina's passing on the good news and the quiet ones are, you know, trying to pluck up the courage to share it, you know, and they're going out. He equipped them to go into the world and make disciples, knowing they would probably die for the faith. They were to call others, follow the living Jesus, not a dead founder, but the living Jesus. And one of the evidences that Jesus was both spiritually and bodily raised from death were these early testimonies of the disciples and their changed character. They developed, after the day of Pentecost, the resurrection of Pentecost, courage to witness, whereas before they had run away. Courage to say they knew Jesus, whereas before they had denied him. And they faced persecution of the most appalling nature and death itself. And many of those early disciples, men and women and children, died for their belief that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And another evidence is that men and women in large numbers continue to testify that they have met spiritually and powerfully with the living Lord Jesus. And we are here today to testify to that. More importantly, we go out into the world to testify that we have met with the living Jesus. The disciples' lives had been empty of faith and purpose. The death and the burial of Jesus had emptied them of faith and purpose. Their hope had gone, and they were planning to return to the humdrum of seeking to make a living. But the conviction that Jesus was alive, bodily and spiritually, grew with time. And that's what can happen with our own faith. It may start very small. It may be mixed with doubt and faith. Even as we come to this table, they struggled, but their faith grew. Even before the bodily ascension, when Jesus ascended to fill the whole universe with his presence, we read in the Gospels that they worshipped, but some doubted. And yes, we do worship Jesus as God the Son, God in flesh. They worshipped, but even there was doubt. But their faith grew, their confidence grew, and they were even ready, as I say, to die for their faith. The movement that the Roman and the Jewish authorities feared would happen had begun. For one man died for all nations, and the movement began, which turned the world upside down, even ultimately the Roman Empire being flipped. Judaism itself, after AD 70, no longer sacrificing, and the temple, as Jesus said, utterly levelled. This is not an anti-Jewish or an anti-Roman statement. Jesus died for us all. We were responsible for the death of Jesus, not specifically the Jews or the Romans. We were, as we would have been in that crowd pressurised to shout for Barabbas. and get some bread the next day. The movement which turned the world upside down had begun, a movement which changed empty lives to full and overflowing lives. Hallelujah. The Lord is risen. Let's just be still. Then we're going to sing, not by popular demand, but my selfish choice, one of the most wonderful of songs. So let's just be still. Let's just thank in silence Jesus for what he has done. Let us praise the Father for being willing.